Good evening, church.
I tell you what, I told Todd, thank you for that song. Isn't that a beautiful song? I'm looking forward one day to that place where there will be no tears. Do you spend much time thinking about that? I know some of you do. Some of you have relayed to me that is a regular thought of yours. Individuals who even dream of one day being there where there are no tears. What a wonderful song, Todd. Thank you for that. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we're going to get right into tonight's lesson. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good to us. We do not in any way, shape, or form deserve it. Lord, thank you for seeing us and the value that you've instilled within us. Lord, thank you for wanting to have a relationship with us and definitely at times more even than we even demonstrate in our own lives. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can call you Father. We're grateful that we have a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus, that we are forgiven because of his sacrifice on the cross. Heavenly Father, thank you for bearing with us and being long-suffering. Please continue to do so. Continue to hold us in the palm of your hand. Heavenly Father, there are members of this congregation that have a lot on their shoulders right now. Very much so, very heavy emotionally with family members who are facing serious illness, even the potential of death. Individuals who are facing struggles in their family situations, and it's burdensome. Individuals who may be undergoing financial strain with jobs and securities. Heavenly Father, we come to you as a family tonight. We just ask that you will work in this family. We pray that you will bring about peace, and we pray that we will be able to be a comfort and a strength for one another as we walk this road. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that heaven is our home. And that one day all of this will be gone and Satan can't bother us anymore. Lord, thank you. Thank you tonight for who you are and for your love for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's hard to believe that we've been going through this study since the first part of the year. Now, not in January, but very much so after that. And we're coming to a conclusion as there are only 16 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've taken a long approach, an approach that was intended to be one chapter per Sunday night. But sometimes it doesn't work out that way. Some chapters merit more attention, and sometimes it just is a situation where we have a special assembly or maybe a situation where I wasn't here, and so we couldn't advance as quickly. But I do want you to continue to be with me, understanding that we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians because it's a letter to a congregation, a church, that was in some ways very American. I don't know how to say that. I was speaking in Ohio yesterday in Columbus, Ohio at an event, and a gentleman came up to me and he said, you know, I appreciate, because I taught a lesson from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he came up to me and he said, you know, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are some of my most favorite books. And I said, I have a new appreciation for 1 Corinthians, especially after studying it this way. But his comment was, he goes, you know, I like it because it could be any number of congregations in America. Congregations that struggle with division. Congregations that struggle with preacher worship. Congregations that struggle with maybe either not knowing how to address immorality or for sake of upsetting a particular family, they choose to kind of turn a blind eye. That's what was going on here in chapter 5. A situation where, you know, not everybody in the Lord's church is always going to get along, and there are going to have to be measures that are in place that individuals understand that no matter what difficulties we have amongst ourselves, that's not supposed to be paraded in front of a world that doesn't understand that we're different. And that's what he was addressing there in chapter 6 with this idea of lawsuits and taking your brother to court. He gets into chapter 7, and I introduced this to you, the idea of the now concerning passages. I told you that there were 6 now concerning passages, and that's where the break in the book is if you were looking from a structural concept. The first 6 chapters go in the first half of the book. 7 through 16 are in the second half of the book. And the reason is because of these now concerning passages. And he's dealt with family situations, in particular dealing with divorce, but it was always to be understood in light of the present distress. obviously, the teaching concerning virgin daughters, those who were not married, those concerning divorce and remarriage and whatnot. Actually, he never even addresses remarriage. He simply addresses divorce. But it was always to be understood in light of the present distress, and that your relationship with Jesus was more important than any relationship that you might have here on this earth. He then goes into in chapter 8, 9, 10, and concludes that in 11, dealing with this concept of brotherly relationships, that in Corinth there were some who had matured, spiritually speaking, to a point where they could eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. But there were some in Corinth who had come out of paganism that was not going to be something that they could consciously go along with. It wasn't that they questioned whether or not there was only one God. It was them coming out of a past, and sometimes that past would cause their conscience to kind of bring them back. And so there were some who couldn't eat the meat, some who could eat the meat, and that was causing divisions. And so what the Apostle Paul does is he calls them to understand that just because they are free to do something in Christ doesn't mean they should do that thing in Christ. In other words, they're free to eat the meat, but that doesn't mean they should eat the meat. Because, as he will say in chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And what we see in 8, 9, and 10, we see him building a case that if me eating meat, chapter 8, verse 13, causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. And the question is why? And the answer is because knowledge can make you arrogant, but love is what builds up the body of Christ. And we're to be builders in the body of Christ. We're to be building one another up. And so it should not be me advancing my agenda, even if it's okay within the understanding of the freedom that I have in Christ, that I cannot leave my brother or sister in my dust, all for the advancement of my wants and desires, even if it's okay, that my love for one another must be bigger than that. He gets into chapter 11, and obviously he addresses something there that they've been struggling with, and that is the abuse of the agape feast, the love feast, and how they were participating in that with the Lord's Supper. And I told you that, and it still is my conclusion, that the Lord's Supper is there because it's about unity. God desires unity in the body. The Lord's Supper is about unity, yet they were abusing. And so he said, when you come together, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. You're not taking, even though you think you are, you're not. And the reason you're not is because you are abusing the concept and the purpose that the Lord's Supper was set forth for. Now he gets into chapter 12, and we cover chapter 12 in a non-conventional manner. It deals with the miraculous gifts and so on and so forth. And last week we dealt with how young people are not the church of tomorrow. They are the church of today. That when God adds individuals to the body of Christ, he does not add stepchildren. But we understand what we mean by that. We just need to be very cautious about an unintentional message that gets sent. We're not saying that young people who are Christians today aren't to stand up and to take their place in the body of Christ. After all, God added them to the body of Christ. He put them where he wanted them. And while they may say, I'm just a teenager, what we understand from chapter 12 is even those individuals who might seem weaker, that we as individuals deem less honorable, are less presentable members, and even those who lacked, verses 22, 23, 24, what we come to understand is God has bestowed more honor upon those. And so there are no insignificant places and people in the body of Christ. But you see, what I understand is from chapter 8 especially, dealing with love edifying, flowing through chapter 12 and even beyond to where we are tonight in chapter 13, at the root of all of this, he's dealing with that they are messing up a key principle. And that key principle that they're messing up is understanding that while some of them have certain spiritual gifts, and they would have been miraculous in that time and in that place, that they're forgetting something, and that is that even though you have those abilities and those gifts, that there's something about love, and still playing through from chapter 8, verse 1, that is to bring about edification. I want to show you here something here, something that has drawn my attention as of late. I'm one of these guys that I don't post a lot to Facebook. It used to consume me tremendously. And if you've ever wondered, well, why doesn't Joe post more to Facebook? I mean, after all, we've seen some preachers post more to Facebook. And I'll tell you, because I had to back away from Facebook because it was so time consuming in my world. I would get rid of Facebook, quite honestly, if it weren't for a need with our publishing company, because I firmly believe that I can advance the cause of the gospel and stay connected with members without having to be on it so much. But I also understand this. Social media is not going away. And so what I do is, you'll notice from time to time, there might be a something you post and a little like there from Joe Wells. That's because I'm still engaged. I just choose not to post. What do I do on Facebook then? I troll. I'm a troller. I like the videos on Facebook, okay? But one of the things that's drawn my attention on Facebook as of late is I've started seeing sometimes these 3D chalk images. Have you ever seen these before on the internet? These images that are drawn, and if I had told you that that was a chalk drawing that was drawn simply on a sidewalk, that man is simply standing on a regular sidewalk like you and I would stand on or on the street, that he's not going to fall into the Pac-Man game and the ghost eat him, you might look at that and say, well, that artist did a wonderful job. And I would say this, you're right. I've seen some of these that it almost looks like you're going to fall off the edge of the earth, almost like the sidewalk or the road just opened up and there's this whole other world underneath the concrete, right? It wasn't long ago, Aaron and I had the privilege of being away to celebrate an anniversary, and we went to Disney. That's where we choose to go. We enjoy it. And while we were there, we saw this sticker that had been placed on the ground. And it was a big sticker because they had recently opened a new portion of Animal Kingdom called World of Avatar or Pandora or whatever it's called. Something Pandora, I think. World of Avatar. Anyhow, in that sticker, you could stand on the back of one of those flying animals. And from the perspective of the sticker, where the photographer was taking the picture, it was supposed to give the illusion that you were flying. That's what it was. And it was pretty neat. You know what I realized, though, about these sidewalk paintings and the sidewalk drawings? Is as cool as they are, you know what? They're temporary. As neat as they are, and as much as they draw us in and say, wow, can you believe what that artist was able to do? When water hits that chalk leaves. It was not meant to be permanent. That Pac-Man drawing that was there on the road, it was neat, but that artist knew that when the rains came that it would wash away. That it was not to be permanent. You see, I start there tonight because that ultimately is where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As these individuals in chapter 12, they come to understand that they have the spiritual gifts. And I brought out to you that in two particular sections, in particular chapter 12, verse 10, and then also over in chapter 12, verse 28, there are two lists that are given. And it is of interest to those who enjoy deeper Bible study that in chapter 12, verse 10, that the speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues falls at the very end of that. You look over in chapter 12, verse 28, and what you're going to find out is that the tongues spiritual gift falls at the end of that list as well. But when we turn over to verse 13, it's the very first subject that is addressed. Now, you and I would look at that and say, well, what's the significance? On the surface, it just looks like he was listing something, and maybe he just said, hey, let's just start with this one, and he picked it out of thin air. But that's not what many come to conclude. When you see a listing of the 12 apostles in the New Testament, you might find it of interest that the apostle that is mentioned last in the listing of the 12 apostles is whom? Judas. Judas is listed last. You look at all those lists and you'll find Judas listed last. And he's oftentimes got a clarifier with him, the one who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The one who used to take money from the money box. Judas Iscariot. And you look at that and you say, well, why is that significant that he's at the end of the list? It's there for emphasis. I would propose to you, chapter 12, the tongues being at the end of the list are there for emphasis, as is the fact that when you turn over to chapter 13, it's the very first thing that he deals with. That leads me to conclude that in Corinth, that speaking in tongues, an outward sign of a spiritual gift, an outward expression a very visible, and not everybody had it. Therefore, when you spoke, and there was an interpreter, that everybody was supposed to listen. That's what we'll get into a little later on in this particular book. That when there was an individual who was given a prophecy through the tongue or a message to speak in a language, that when there was an interpreter, everybody was supposed to listen. And when another one was given something to say, an utterance of the Spirit of God, that there was supposed to be an interpreter that would interpret it. And the first one was to sit down, and the new one was to be who people paid attention to. It was, you can almost imagine it being a very prominent spiritual gift. And so what we see is in chapter 12, they're struggling with just accepting who they are. Accepting that not everybody's going to be an eye. Not everybody's going to be a hand. Not everybody's going to be a foot. And so you need to understand God placed you in the body where He desired for the common good. You just be the best foot that you can possibly be. You be the best eye that you can possibly be. And don't complain about what you're not. You focus on being what you are to the best of your ability. But when we turn over to chapter 13 then, what we see is continual dealing with this idea of these gifts. And what we see, quite honestly, is that some of these gifts are good in and of themselves, but they're being used for negative. That's where we're at. Chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, I invite you to read with me. The Bible says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I do want to make sure that I don't overlook this. And since Sunday night is a more in-depth concept, you need to be aware of this. I've told you before that in the New Testament, speaking in tongues was an understandable language going all the way back to Acts chapter 2 when the apostles spoke in tongues, but the individuals who had gathered there on Pentecost understood what they were saying in their own language. Tongues in the New Testament was an understandable language. It was just one that you did not study. It would be like you speaking French, but you've never studied French in your life, or speaking German and you've never studied German in your life. Well, individuals who believe in the speaking of tongues today and understanding that the book of Acts teaches that tongues were understandable languages, they will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and they will point to verse 1 where Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And what they will say is that the tongues of men are understandable words. However, the tongues of angels, that's what they say is that not the language today that sounds like gibberish. They would say, well, that must be the tongues of angels. A couple things on that point. I don't want to belittle this point, but I do want you not to wonder about it and us not address it. Number one is this. Anytime in the New Testament or in the Old for that matter, when we find an angel that was speaking, that angel could always be understood by the one that he was speaking to. You understand that? When Gabriel came to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and told him about the birth that would come about, John the Baptist didn't say, hold on just a second, let me go get somebody to interpret the gibberish. We don't find that. If you just want to stick with the text, you have to conclude that all we have to go on is that when the angels spoke, they were understandable. Also, it is of interest, in chapter 14, we'll get into this next week, that when there is a tongue that is spoken, but it is not understood, it is void of love. That's what chapter 14 says. So in other words, you may be given the gift of speaking in tongues at that particular time, but if there's no interpreter, then you are not supposed to speak in that tongue. So a couple things. Number one, you were in control of whether or not you spoke that tongue or not. It wasn't as if there was this miraculous force that came over you and you stood up and started shaking and just started spitting out kind of sounds. That's not what it is. As a matter of fact, chapter 14 says, if you had a tongue and a message, but there's no interpreter, then you don't give it because that's void of love. So angels were understood. Languages that were not understood and couldn't be interpreted were said to be not of love. And third, it's this. When you consider passages like Galatians chapter 1, you need to write this down beside this verse. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. We have got to allow the Bible to use some figurative language as we use in our own life. When I say that I am as slow as a sloth, does that mean that I'm actually a sloth or I run like a deer? Does that mean I'm a deer? No, it does not. It means I'm using figurative language to express a point of either I am very extremely slow, which I am, or that I am fast and agile, which I am not. But you understand figurative language. You understand figures of speech. And so when we turn over to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, and the Bible says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." And you see there, and it says, whoa, an angel from heaven preaching a different gospel? And you look at that and you say, well, what was the intent? The intent behind Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 was to draw the serious emphasis that it doesn't matter if it's an angel from heaven or Joe Blow next door. Either way, if the gospel that they proclaim is not in accordance with the gospel that was delivered by Paul, they are to be accursed. It was there for emphasis. It was figurative language given to emphasize a point. That's why when I turn back to chapter 13 of the book of 1 Corinthians and I draw off of my knowledge of what tongues were and what a language spoken but not understood was void of love, therefore it should not be spoken. If I understand all of that, then I have to come back to chapter 13, verse 1, and I would propose that it is beyond safe, it is reasonable according to a study of Scripture, to say that the same point of emphasis is being given in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. And that is this. He's not saying that angels speak in another tongue. Therefore, today, those who profess to be tongue speakers, that they have a gibberish language and they're not able to control it, that's not found within Scripture. But what is found is this. You may have the ability to speak in tongues, church at Corinth, but if you do not have love behind what you say, then it is of no use. As a matter of fact, he says, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Same with the gift of prophecy. You can have all that knowledge and all that message, but if love is not acting behind what you are doing, then it values nothing. Same with possessions. You can give all your stuff to the poor, but if you do so, and even you surrender your body to be burned, if you were to go that far and to say, not only am I going to give all my possessions, but I'm going to give the very body that I have to be burned. But if you do so, not because of love, then it profits nothing. Now, I will tell you this, just in case you're curious, that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love that is being used is the word agape. We'll deal with that here in a moment. But when you think about this idea of something good becoming something evil, this isn't the first time that a gift that was given from God was misused. You look back in passages like Numbers chapter 21, and what you come to find out is that there were gifts that were abused from people even in the Old Testament. You remember the bronze serpent that was put on a staff? And when the children of God were bitten by the poisonous snakes and they looked upon the bronze serpent, that they would be healed. That's in Numbers chapter 21. That was a gift from God. And that they were given the snakes, quite honestly, when you really look at it, is because they started to speak against God and against Moses. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5. They were complaining about being brought out of Egypt, about being brought through the wilderness where there was no food, no water, and they hated what they had, even though God had provided for them. It's kind of like growing up when mom would cook beans and rice and a child would come to the table in our family, and if you complained, then you didn't get to eat, right? That's the way it was handled. So you showed up and you sit down, and what was great about it was, in my family, you didn't waste your food either. See, I believe there's a reason I'm as big as I am. I was taught eating habits from the youth. It was the clean your plate table, and it was this, that when something's put before you, you don't complain, and if you sit there and choose not to eat it, it might become your breakfast the next morning. That was my upbringing. So I can remember beans and rice being served for breakfast instead of eggs and bacon on numerous occasions in our family. But you think about that bronze serpent. God intended for that to be a blessing. But when you flip over to 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4 in particular, you can read verses 1 through 4. It's about a restoration and a coming back to God. But in verse 4 of speaking of this good king that was restoring individuals and restoring worship back to God, the Bible says in 2 Kings 18 verse 4, he removed the high places, talking about Hoshea, chapter 18, 1. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. They gave it a name. Now, Nehushtan, your subtitle or your notes in your Bible, it might say, well, it just means a piece of bronze. I know what it means, but I want you to think about this. They had kept that bronze serpent. They had put it in a place of prominence, offered incense to it, and had given it a special name. And when this king comes along and he says, we're going to get rid of all of the idols, he says, we're going to get rid of the Asherah and we're going to get rid of Nehushtan. You look at that and you say, wait a second. Why would he get rid of something if it was not a bad thing? And here's what we come to conclude from Scripture. The children of God had taken a gift from God that was intended to be used for good, and they had perverted it and started using it for bad. See, that's what's going on over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The tongues aren't evil. Speaking in prophecy is not evil. And selling your possessions to feed the poor is not evil. However, what we do find is that when love is not behind it, a good thing can become perverted. That message is just as applicable for us today. If we're not careful, we will worship the vehicles that God has given us instead of worshiping the God behind the vehicle. Let me ask you this. Are you and I supposed to worship the Bible? I know it's a pointed question. Are we called to worship the Bible? Go roll your windows up, brother. It's too late. It's too late, man. He'll talk to me about that afterwards. I know he will. But the idea is this, that when you think about the Bible is the holy word of God. I'm not in any way, shape, or form downgrading the Bible. However, what I do want you to know is this, that the Bible is where we find the will of God, we learn about the person of God, and we learn what it means to be in a relationship with God through God the Son, Jesus Christ. But at no point in time are you and I called to worship the Bible. We're called to worship the God of the Bible. Does that make sense? Is anybody listening to that? Now, why would I bring that up? Because the Bible is the vehicle of God. It is the bronze serpent on the staff given to us for a gift and a purpose. But we never should look to it beyond looking to God Almighty. Now, am I downgrading the Word of God? No, I'm not. But what I am trying to do is emphasize that if we're not careful, we can pervert God's good today as well. I want to also consider this, that in the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the major message is obviously love. And when you consider this idea of love enduring, which is going to be said in chapter 13 and verse 8, love never fails. Chapter 13, verse 13, but the greatest of these is love. You got to understand there's a message that is being delivered. And that message is this, that love is the underlying foundation for all of the practices of these spiritual gifts within the church. But beyond that, love, going back to chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, is supposed to flow through the Lord's Supper, through the agape feast, through whether or not you practice your liberty that you are free to do in Christ, but whether or not you choose to practice that has everything to do with love. You see, that's what this idea and this principle has been developed all along. This church was lacking and failing in love. And so through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we read this, love is patient. Why would they need a description? Why would they need it defined? It's because they were missing it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecoming. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I like this illustration that I came across in preparing for this study. You've seen a beam of light go through a prism and seen the various components of that beam of light distributed out throughout the room in a rainbow type feature. It's been said before that what the Apostle Paul is doing here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's taking the beam of love and he's shining it through a prism. And what you see are the beautiful descriptions that all make up that one beam of love. So love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not act unbecoming. Love is patient and love is kind. Somebody who says they love you, but they're not kind to you, they don't love you the way the scriptures teach. Someone who says they love you, but they're not patient, I would encourage you to understand that love is patient. I would encourage you to understand it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant. You think about an individual in the Lord's church at Corinth who said, well, I do love my brethren, and yet they're lacking in this description. Well, the obvious conclusion is you don't love the way that God would intend for you to love. See, unfortunately, our world has perverted what it means to love. We love each other much like we love ice cream. Individuals love today and they don't love tomorrow. We live in a fall into love, fall out of love concept. And I will tell you this, in the Lord's church, when you look at the word agape, it is a love of decision. It's not a love of convenience. And I would argue this, as a matter of fact, when you decide to love your brothers in Christ, your sisters in Christ, with an agape love, that it will actually cost you more than you will get in return from them. You say, well, why would anybody want to do that? Because that's what you're called to do. That's what the church is called to do. Sometimes in a marriage, there are individuals that give more than their spouse gives. And you know what? On another day, there may be somebody that in that particular relationship where the wife gives 100% one day and the husband only gives 20%. But it may switch in a week where the husband gives 100 and the wife only gives 20. This idea of marriage being 50-50, that is not accurate, folks. Marriage is 100-100. Would you agree with that? It can't be 50% of you. It's got to be 100% of you. And there are just some days, just being straight, and you know this, that you don't give everything that you could give to your marriage. And so your spouse has to pick up where you don't. Well, guess what? In the Lord's church, it's that way sometimes too. It is. And so when he calls us to agape love, he's calling us to an underlying motive and an underlying disposition. That's why he says all of these spiritual gifts, like the 3D sidewalk paint or sidewalk chalk drawings, they are neat and they're cool and they will draw attention. But let me tell you something. They are never meant to be permanent. That's why he goes in chapter 13, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, when he talks about this idea of when the perfect comes. Look at verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And why do I read that in part? And partly because what you've got to understand is there is a contrast being offered here to show the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts that they were longing for and the enduring nature of love, which they were overlooking. Because after all, I mean, that's just easy to say, but hard to do. And nobody gives you praise because you agape loved me. What he says is this, look, we know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part. In my Bible, I actually circled in part. Because when I contrast that with verse 10, when it says, but when the perfect comes, that word perfect, in your Bible, I'm going to go out on a limb and say it's not capitalized. But beyond that, I'm going to tell you this. It means wholeness and completeness. So he's already brought in the in part. Now he's bringing in a wholeness concept. So right now we're in part, but there will come a time when we are whole and complete. Some individuals have put forth that this means that when Jesus comes back, that we'll know. The problem with that is that if that's what this means, then there's no contrast that exists. You think about the spiritual gifts and what they were there for and the maturing concept that is brought out with the child and speaking like a child, but moving on to maturity. You think about seeing in a mirror, verse 10, dimly, but then seeing face to face. The idea is this, you and I will know. We'll know God. I know I'm trying to tell him. We will know. We'll know. Now here's the beauty of this. The fact of this being Christ, I love the fact that your translators didn't even believe it was Jesus because they didn't capitalize this phrase. I would also say this, that in the nature of the language, the gender behind this word, it does not lend itself to point to a person. It points to something as an it concept. Now, those don't determine the perfect in and of itself. I believe from a context standpoint, what we're looking at is a picture of in part versus wholeness. My conclusion on this is that it's the complete revelation of the Bible. That when we have this, that we have the fullness of the ability to know. That's where you and I gain in our knowledge, through the study of God's Word. Therefore, knowing in part, these folks didn't have the Word of God in a written format right before them, as you and I have in complete revelation. But you and I have the complete revelation. And so therefore, if we want to know, we have the Scriptures to know. We don't have to look dimly. We don't have to know in part unless we choose to abstain from studying of God's Word. And so what He's calling them to is this. It's not so much about what the perfect is. It's about the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts and the enduring nature of love. That's why He says in verse 13, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." And He lands the plane on that agape concept. Love of choice. Love of choice. I will tell you this, love of choice can change a congregation. Love of choice can change a congregation. You know what love of choice can do? It can mean that when the elders make a decision that you don't agree with, love of choice still exists. It means that when that brother or that sister was talking about you or talking about your child, that yes, it hurts and you don't appreciate it and you do need to go talk to them. But it's not about do I love them or not, because I've chosen to love you, regardless if you choose to love me back. That's what agape means. It'll change a marriage real quick. There's a story that is told of a counselor who had a woman that came to him and was complaining about her husband and said, "Look, I'm tired of it. I want to get rid of him, but I don't want to just get rid of him. I want to hurt him as much as he's hurt me." To which the counselor then said this in a very, very sly way. He said, "Okay." He said, "How about this? For the next 2 months, what I want you to do, you said you want to hurt him, right? Yeah, I want to hurt him. Okay, here's what you're going to do. For the next 2 months, I want you to love him like you've never loved him before. I want you to please him. I want you to listen to him. I want you to go out of your way to strive to date him. Build this relationship that when he thinks of you, he thinks of a woman that just lifts him up and appreciates him." And so she said, "This will work because I'll get him, I'll draw him in." And then the counselor said, "And then you can drop it on him that you want a divorce." And then all of a sudden, he's left going, "But wait, now I need you." She says, "This is going to work. You know where this is going." 2 months passed and she never came back in to the counselor. So he called her up and he said, "Are you ready to get that divorce now?" To which she replied, "Get a divorce? I realized how much I really love him. There's no way I'm going to get a divorce now." You look at that and you say, "Joe, that would never happen in real life." And I will tell you this, it happens in real life. Sometimes in marriages, we forget that we have a side of that that is a love of decision. When you married, you made a decision to love, not because they deserved it, but because you love Jesus. I tell you, agape love will change a family. It'll change a church. It'll change your life. Beautiful thing is tonight, you have the opportunity to respond to a God who's already demonstrated what agape love is to you. Because He gave His Son Jesus. He loved you before you loved Him. He gave His Son when you were His enemy, when you were a sinner, when you were helpless and ungodly. He said, "I still want a relationship with you. And so I'm going to totally give, even though right now you're giving nothing in return." God said, "I'm going to give everything." That's the God that you and I serve. That's the God you have an opportunity to respond to tonight. You can either become a child of God if you've never become one by obeying the gospel, confessing Jesus as Lord of your life, repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Or maybe just to be restored. Maybe you recognize that you haven't really been loving God in the way that you should, much less loving your brothers in Christ or your spouse. I don't know. But I know this much. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 lands the plane when it said, "Love never fails, and the greatest of these is love." The emphasis that the church at Corinth needed was love is the underlying motive for everything that I'm talking about. And maybe that's what the message is that you needed tonight in your life, getting back to agape love. So tonight, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we want to help you in any way we can. We invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.